Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. If you're using the same Bible that they have up here, if that's your pew Bible, you can find that reading on page 1018, 1018. We'll be reading verses 1 to 25 of Luke chapter 1. Give your attention to the reading of God's Word, Luke 1, beginning in verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the Word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." And we'll end our reading there. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades away, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's take a moment now in prayer to ask the Lord's blessing on the preaching of his word. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we do thank you and praise you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the record it gives us of your promises, but also the fulfillment of those promises. We thank you for the way it reveals to us your truth and the way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us as we look at this passage this morning, as we prepare ourselves for this celebration of Advent and the birth of Christ, as we remember all that you've done for us in Christ at this time of year. We pray, dear Lord, that you would work in our hearts to give us understanding of this passage and to give us hope in Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would guard us against distraction, that you would bless the words of my mouth, and that you would guard our hearts, that our meditations before you would be pleasing in your sight, that you would be honored and exalted by our worship, and that we would indeed worship by the way we give attention to your word. We ask this, that you might be exalted and that we might know your blessing. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure you've probably all heard the phrase at one time or another, it's always darkest before the dawn. You've heard that before? Some of you? It's okay, you can nod or you can do the Reformed hand raise. Yes, you know, no one can see you, but I can. It's all good. So I'm asking this because, you know, it's a very familiar phrase in culture, but there's a debate about whether it's actually true. Because just before the sun rises, there's actually a lot of light coming across the horizon, and it's not actually the darkest time of the night. The darkest time of the night is halfway between sunset and sunrise, depending on whether or not there's a moon. And so it's always kind of debated, and you see these bizarre people who spend hours typing things online about how the phrase is wrong. But that's not to say that the idea that the phrase is meant to convey isn't true. Because it often does seem darkest before God provides for us in a time of need. It often seems darkest before help arrives. And that's what the idea is. And that's actually something that we see here in our text for this morning. Because in one of the darkest times that the Jews had ever faced, the first rays of light, eternal light, began to shine. The sky began to light up in the anticipation of the rise of the Son of Righteousness, as Malachi beautifully put it, to describe the coming of Christ, the one who would come with healing in his wings or healing in his rays of light. This text in Luke gives us those first rays of light, signaling the dawn of salvation coming to God's people and coming to a dark world. Now, as we look at this passage this morning, it's important to note what Luke is doing in his gospel. He's writing to Theophilus, and when faced with a number of different accounts about Jesus' life and ministry, he didn't just write to Theophilus a little short note, hey, go find a gospel that works for you. No, he said, hey, I've looked at this, I've studied this for many years, I'm well acquainted with the facts of Jesus' life, therefore I will write you a detailed account that you might know with certainty the things that you have been told about the ministry of Christ and about the gospel. And so this orderly account of Jesus' life is worthy of our study. For in Luke's gospel, we find the real Christ, real hope, and the real joy of Christianity. Now, as we look at these verses, particularly verses 5 to 25 this morning, we're going to learn one central theme or lesson. In the darkness of man's failure, the light of God's salvation began to dawn. In the darkness of man's failure, the light of God's salvation began to dawn. And in particular, it began to dawn through the angel's announcement of John's birth. Now, we're going to explore this under two headings. First, the darkness of man's failure. And then second, the dawn of God's messenger. Let's begin with the darkness of man's failure. The darkness of man's failure. Now, if you're like me, when you first look at this passage, it probably didn't strike you as particularly dark. Perhaps you're thinking, well, there's not really any darkness of man's failure here. We're not reading of failure. This is the exciting passage that we often read as a part of an Advent series. It reminds us of Christmas. It reminds us of presents to come, perhaps, if your family does that. But you see, we miss the darkness because we're so quickly getting on to the rest of the story. We see the darkness in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea. Now again, I don't see any great looks of recognition on your face. You're like, yeah, sorry, don't see the darkness. What are you talking about? Well, one commentator put it that, you know, we've read that 100 times. And we almost always pass by to get to the good part of the story. But those few words are meant to set the stage for everything that follows. This is not a bright and airy comedy that Luke is about to tell us. This is like a story that begins, "It was a dark and stormy night." It's meant to paint a dark picture because when Herod was king, the Jews were a conquered people. They were under foreign rule. Herod was no Jew. He was a pagan who masqueraded as a Jew. He professed the Jewish religion and built them a temple, but he did not genuinely serve God. Indeed, Herod had filled the land with idolatrous temples as well. Gentiles were welcome throughout the land, and they were allowed to worship their false gods throughout Israel. The pollution of the monarchy led to the pollution of the nation. And so these words would remind us that in the eyes of the Jews of that day, the Jewish experiment had failed. The theocracy had seemingly failed. The kingly line of David was about as dead and dormant as it could be. For the Jews were under the oversight and rule of the Roman Empire. And this false convert claimed to be their king. Indeed, he only had the title of king because the Romans called him a bit of a friend. He was not a genuine king. He simply served on their behalf. Herod was an outwardly successful king, but he was a bitter and jealous man, a dark and murderous man. He murdered his own family out of fear that they might usurp his throne. Luke's account begins near the end of Herod's reign, for in 4 BC he died, unmourned by his relatives and hated by the Jews. And yet that's not the only evidence of darkness here. For when we pick up any one of the Gospels, we must realize that these are accounts of God's dealings with his people after a tremendously long time of silence. We read from Malachi, and then we read from Luke. There was a massive gap of silence from God between those two times. While the Jews had been conquered before, they'd almost always had some message of hope from the prophets that had come and told them what they needed to repent of, what they needed to do to find peace and grace from God again. And yet for 400 years, God had been silent. This was no time of joy. It was a time of barrenness and despair. And so it's no mere coincidence that the message of hope from the angel Gabriel came to an impotent old priest. Zechariah wasn't even the high priest. He was simply one of many thousands of Aaron's descendants who offered incense in the holy place, possibly only once in their careers. And so we see him as a minor priest from a secondary line of the house of Aaron, old and without children, leaving no heir to his name, nearing the end of his career in God's service. It's kind of a sad situation. And yet that was meant to be symbolic of God's gracious work. That the precursor of the Christ would come to a barren old couple when it appeared that all hope was gone. But there was still hope. For even as God had preserved 7,000 in the dark days of Elijah, so God had preserved faithful servants throughout those years of silence in Israel. And those faithful few were continuing to look forward to the promised Messiah, the Christ and Savior to come. We see that hope represented even in the names of the people in our text, Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were both of the house and lineage of Aaron, and their names reveal the faith of their families. For Zechariah means God remembers. And God did remember Zechariah. In a time when God's people commonly thought that the Lord had forgotten his people, this family remembered that God didn't forget, and they named their son accordingly. Elizabeth means God's promise. Now, that's sometimes translated in different ways, sometimes to say that Elizabeth was promised by God or a daughter of God. But the name could also be translated oath of God. This couple were both upright in the Lord, obeying God's commandments, the moral law and his regulations, the ceremonial law, and they are listed as blameless and righteous before the Lord. Now we recognize from the totality of Scripture that the only way they could be described in that way is if they were trusting in the hope that God would keep his promises, that he would indeed send a Savior to save them and to save his people. He had sworn to send his Messiah who would bring salvation. And these people, this older couple, in all of their weakness and frailty, in the midst of a dark time in Israel, they believed that God would remember his promise. And it's in that context that God's hope began to dawn for his people. And that leads us to our second point, the dawn of God's messenger. The dawn of God's messenger. Now, as I just alluded to before, Zechariah was not the high priest. We know that because the altar of incense was not in the Holy of Holies or the most holy place. It was in the holy place, the court where the priests would go and work each and every day. But the act of offering incense was a job that each priest normally only performed once or maybe twice in his career. As his division came to Jerusalem to do their service, they then drew lots, and each would take his turn as God appointed through the lot. Well, Zechariah was already well along in years when his turn came. And so there he was offering incense on the altar on the appointed time on an ordinary day. And this was probably the highlight of his priestly career. And then all of a sudden, in the midst of this moment, an angel of the Lord appeared before him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And the sight of the angel made Zechariah just like totally chill. And he walked up and gave him a high five. No. He was terrified. Now, too often people miss this. Every time God's people come into contact with the divine or a messenger of the divine, they are terrified. They are humbled. Too often in our day, we take God so lightly like he's a buddy. But whenever we see one of God's people actually encounter a genuinely divine revelation, they're terrified. Keep that in mind, because there are so many false revelations that are preached and proclaimed in our day of new revelation this and new revelation that and laughter and joy and hugs and high fives, which are just so unbiblical. But here we see this gracious, godly man who's remained faithful to the Lord, and he's gripped with fear, even though he wasn't doing anything wrong. And yet in God's grace, the first words of the angel were this: "Don't be afraid, Zechariah." And then the angel gives Zechariah a ray of hope for the barrenness of his family. He says, "Your prayer has been heard," in verse 13, "and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord." This God-fearing couple had prayed for a child, and the Lord decided to answer their prayer. And yet, not just with any child, God promised to give them a child who would bring them joy and gladness, one who would make many rejoice at his birth. And why? Because he was going to be great before the Lord. Not just great before men, but great in the sight of the Lord. Now that's saying something. Now the secret to this greatness is described in the following verses. He was essentially to be a Nazarite from birth. Like Samson and some others who were set aside for God's service, he was forbidden to enjoy wine and strong drink. While alcoholic drink was allowed as a blessing for God's people and mankind in general, the Nazarites were special servants of God. So they were not allowed to enjoy those certain blessings which the rest of God's people were allowed to enjoy. They went without such things in order to demonstrate that they were special vessels and messengers of the Lord, empowered by the Holy Spirit to represent God to his people. And this new child was going to be so filled with the Holy Spirit in such a dramatic way that he would be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. And we see in the verses that follow, in the verses that we didn't read, that that was indeed true and demonstrated by the fact that John the Baptist in the womb was able to recognize Christ also in the womb. And he leaped in the womb of his mother for joy to be in the presence of his Lord. That's an awesome amount of filling of the Spirit, a dramatic demonstration of God's power at work in this precursor of the Christ. This child was to grow into the greatest prophet of the Old Covenant, prophesied by Malachi 400 years before. He would go in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. He was there to make ready a people for the Lord himself, the Messiah to come. This was far more than hope just for a barren couple. It was hope for a barren nation and hope for a dark and barren world. And yet, as we see in Zechariah's response, there was some weakness there. There was some normal human frailty. He'd already lost a certain amount of hope because he looks at himself and he thinks of his wife and he says, "How can this be? How can I know that this will happen? I'm an old man. My wife is an old woman." Now, we can't judge him too harshly, because if I were to pick a couple who are older in years among us, and I won't do that lest I be accused of calling people old. I won't pick on anyone. But if we were to take an older couple and then they receive such news, they also would wonder, "Really? How am I to know that that's going to happen to us? I mean, seriously, Lord? Doesn't seem likely." Well, my dad used to say, "Be careful what you pray for or ask for. You just might get it." Zechariah asked for assurance and a sign, and Gabriel replied with his credentials and with a sign to prove them. Look at verse 19. The angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." I think you could almost read that with a bit of a rebuke. "And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." Zechariah's doubts or unbelief in the moment of the prophecy didn't harm the work of God. God still accomplished what he set out to do. But that doubt simply made the experience slightly less enjoyable or pleasant for Zechariah. He was struck dumb until John was born and named. So over 9 months of silence is a sign that God would keep his promise. Perhaps we see a shadow of doubt in Elizabeth as well. There's some debate on that point, for she stayed in seclusion for 5 months after getting pregnant. Why? Well, you could come up with 1,000 different reasons. Perhaps she simply wanted to better showcase the work of the Lord without several months of people just thinking she'd gained weight. Because by 5 months, she would have had a pronounced baby bump, and the wriggling of the baby in her womb would be clearly something more than just indigestion. And so she could prove that God had kept the promise to her husband as revealed to him by the angel. Regardless of why she remained secluded, we see the joy that God's gift brought by her words. "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." She rejoiced in God's gracious condescension to her barrenness. This is a beautiful story of hope and joy. But really, what's the overarching message here? God bringing hope to the hopeless and light to those in darkness. The barren woman became pregnant with child. The impotent man became a father. The child was the one prophesied to prepare a barren people for the coming of their Lord. And all of that meant that the Lord remembered his oath and his promises, and he was coming to save his own. So you see, the glorious message that continues to us is that even as the Lord remembered Israel and her distress, He sent the Savior in time, so we know that the Lord will remember us as well. We learn from the rest of the Gospel of Luke that the people of Israel failed once again. In the presence of their Savior, they rejected Him, scorned Him, and crucified Him. And yet that too was a part of God's overarching plan and promise, that that day of rejection and death would lead to the greatest dawning of salvation and light to this dark world. The light of the gospel which shines now not only for the people of Israel, but people of every nation, tribe, and language. As John 3:16 puts it so well, God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, this text before us is just the precursor to the coming of that Christ. And while there is both light and darkness, it leads us to that greater light and darkness of the cross of Christ, where we, by repentance and faith, can find salvation. In Christ, there is hope. And so when we look at this text, we are reminded that even in the dark times of life, there is hope in Christ. Through faith in Him, we are heirs to the promises and the covenants that God made to His people from the beginning of time until this day. And He will keep His word. Some of you may be going through dark times. Where are you in life? We all face challenges, but no matter how dark your life may get, God has not left you alone. No matter how silent He may appear in your situation, He is still there. He is still at work. No matter how long you've waited for God to answer your prayer with a yes, no, or maybe any answer, you can know that God does remember His promises and He does provide for His people. And in His time, He will provide what is best. Something that we'll see more fully as we look at Psalm 34 this evening. And I encourage you to join us this evening as we look at that psalm that will bring us a similar hope for God's grace and strength. For we simply need to look to Him, the God who remembers, the God who hears, the God who saves, for He does deliver. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we come to You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, acknowledging that You are our only hope. And we thank You for this text before us that shows us that in a time of darkness and hopelessness, You remembered Your people. You showed Your grace. You kept Your promises. And so we can have certainty that even as You worked then, You will work now. Indeed, You are working throughout all time and space to keep Your promises, to bring Your elect to salvation, and to bring glory to Your holy name. O Lord, give us confidence in who You are and what You have done in Christ. And if there are any here who have not yet put their faith in Christ, we ask that You would change their hearts, that You would give them faith, that You would call them to Yourself in salvation, that they might find hope in the midst of their darkness. Thank You for the light that You give us in Christ. And we ask, Lord, that You would strengthen us by Your word and spirit, that we would look more and more like our Savior each and every day, until that day when Christ returns in glory to renew all things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.